yours. Now, did you see what it did? Are you watching? The first time it was spoken, verse 1, the Lord speaks of two feasts, Passover and unleavened bread. And then there's a pause. And you get our expression the second time. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, right? And the second time he uses the expression, he makes two feasts together, and he speaks of Passover, and he speaks of Pentecost. Right? I didn't group them together like that. This is not opposite. This is right before you in the book. Isn't it? You see that? Good. Right now, the first time the Lord speaks, he mentions truth. The second time he speaks, he mentions truth. The third time he speaks, he only mentions one. This one. The fourth time he speaks, he only mentions one. This one. And the fifth time he speaks, he only mentions one. And it's this one. So we have a new grouping all together. We have two, and one, and one. Now that's not too difficult, is it? But what does it mean? Why did I put them all together? Why just say the Lord speak unto Moses? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Amen. Hey. Why did God do that? Oh, for someone, well, I'm not really interested. That's the trouble, isn't it? Brethren, some of us are not really interested in what God says, you know. If I've had to come the whole way from Malaysia to incite your interest in what God says, I'd be very happy. What does it mean? Doctrinally, in the book, God is telling you what these feasts signify. Watch it now. Are you listening both ears? Watching with both eyes. Right. When it comes to Passover and leavened bread, what do you see in that? I want you to quickly observe, in that collection, I have the subject of sin. Sin. Now that's very deep. Very deep, you know. At least some people might think it's deep. But I'm thankful to tell you that sin pardons. First of all, in the doctrine of the redemptive work of Christ, sin on my blessed Lord born in Calvary for me. And then in the feast of unleavened bread, sin judged in me. There he bore my judgment as the redeeming lamb. Now I bear the judgment of God on account of sin and have to live a holy life. We learned that a long time ago, didn't we? At least we thought we did. And so in these feasts, the doctrinal message getting through to you is this, that God has judged sin in your substitute. That's why he died. That's why, beloved, his life was not sufficient. If blood from a victim must flow, a surety must be led to the cross. And we thank God for that work of redemption by which sin was judged judicially in him as my substitute. Till I stand and look at that cross, beloved, and thank God for it, and not come away learning that when Christ died, I died with him. And the effect of Christ dying for me is my dying to sin, a holy, unleavened life. What a thought. That's doctrine. What's the next? My brethren, will you look closely at the little picture Brother Norman has very kindly painted for us? Can't you see that, chief? Can't you see that it was something that bore the very evidence of life? Look at these loaves of bread. How did they come to exist? Through the corn that grew on this wee sheep. Hey, you couldn't possibly get the second without the first, could you? Now you could. That's why God built them together. Beautiful. He fastens your eye on life now and shows you that risen Lord as the first fruits of them that live. What a picture of the risen Christ. But brethren, you and I didn't stand at that grave and rejoice that he's out from among the dead without our blessed God giving us that very life within. Praise his name. He raised his son according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from amongst the dead. And he sent that very living spirit into your heart. What a doctrine, brother. Pause a while and view that resurrection morn. And pause a while and see the descent of the indwelling Holy Spirit to make good to you the life that was manifested on that morn of resurrection glory. Hey, really? That's good. You're getting it on your feet now. Are you getting your feet on it? This is doctrine. This is now the mind of the Spirit coming forth in the very book to us and telling us this is Christ and his redeeming one. Judging sin and causing me to do the same in a holy life. But I can't do it of myself. No, thank God he gives us resurrection power in himself and in his Spirit. And you see where we are? We're in the doctrine of the New Testament. We're not in text now, are we? Didn't you see what I was doing? I was really expounding the Roman epistle to you there, wasn't I? Hey? I was introducing to you something of the ministry of 1 Corinthians, wasn't I? It was indeed. If you didn't think so, I'm telling you now. And you can see that when you come to these feasts in this order, you have the whole gamut of divine truth of the New Testament plainly set before you. Right. Christ redeeming. Christ rising. Now these three are not together. They are singled out. Christ returning. That's a glorious thought, isn't it? That this life which I possess is going to be manifested in its fullness. The New Testament told me that. Colossians 3 has made it clear that when he shall appear, he also shall appear with him in glory. And he proceeds that by saying, Christ, who is your life? That's Christ, my life here, in resurrection. We also shall appear with him in glory. That's him in his coming and manifestation, isn't it? Christ returning and Christ recovering as far as Israel is concerned, the nation itself in the atonement, and then Christ ruling. All doctrinal subjects of the New Testament are coming to us now when we touch the individual feast as they're separated by the expression, the Lord spake unto Moses. Okay. Now there you have it. But not all. We have touched now the dispensational values, 4 and 3. And then we looked at the doctrinal values, and we had 2 and 2 and 1 and 1 and 1. Now, we have to look at something else. I want you to notice, please, that we better read the portion. Deuteronomy 16 again, please. This will give you some relief from the pressure. Deuteronomy 16 again. Notice that we have in this chapter the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 3. Then we have the Feast of Weeks, verse 9. And then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 13. Now, I want you to see that order. Unleavened bread, verse 3. The Feast of Weeks, verse number 9. And the Feast of Tabernacles, verse number 13. Now, don't forget that, please, because if you do, you're not going to appreciate the occurrence of this expression that I want to bring to you now. And that is in Exodus chapter 34. Look at that portion with me. Exodus chapter 34. Verse 23. 3 times or thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. 3 times a year. And when we come to this grouping, we are looking at something entirely different, because God emphasizes now something that he didn't emphasize in the same way when we looked at the 4 and the 3, or when we looked at the 2, the 2, the 1, the 1, the 1. What did he say? He says 3 times a year. And in Deuteronomy 16 and in Exodus 34, he will tell you when. Unleavened bread. Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that's a little bit different, isn't it? You see what he's doing now? He's emphasizing this one. And he's emphasizing this one. And he's emphasizing this one. And when he emphasizes those 3 feasts, he stipulates something that you must allow to register on your ear. What is it? Thy male children. Got that? Got that now? In other words, God is looking at a particular class that must appear before him on 3 occasions in the year. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now that doesn't mean that he is disregarded the Passover. Oh no. At the Feast of Pentecost, that doesn't mean he is disregarded the Feast of Ushers. Oh no. At the Feast of Tabernacles, says God, but that doesn't mean he has disregarded these two. But what he's telling you is this. But this one is included, or this one is included in this, and this one is included in this, and these two are included in that. And so we have a new group. We started off with the 4 and the 3, then we came to the 2, the 2, the 1, and the 1, and the 1. Now we have 2, and 2, and 3, with the emphasis on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. What do you mean by that, Mr. Oh, I really enjoyed what I saw in this. Christ's redemptive work for the individual That's the first thought. Wasn't it very individual? Wasn't it not? It was the first door that was being redeemed. And we will see tomorrow night that it was the lamb, the male of the first year they were to take. It's a firstborn son going to be redeemed. Therefore, it must be a firstborn lamb that must be killed. Right? Good. So here is the redemptive work of Christ for the individual. For me. For you. And I think of that when I pass the blessed Lord Jesus as the firstborn. From here, it's Christ's redemptive work for the church. It's not now so much an individual, but now it's his redemptive work for the church, because when I look at this emphasis, it's the church that's in view. The church that's in view. Now I have to prove that to you. Don't put down a question tonight, where you got that from. I want to tell you as the night goes on, you see? Or as the week goes on. I'll tell you the way. Because by the time you came here, that's the harvest of the wheat. That's the wheat harvest. Not the barley harvest here, you know, but the wheat harvest. The Bible tells you that. And thus, if a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it shall bring forth much fruit. And our eyes are now being focused upon the word of Christ in relation to the church. That's why he's called the firstborn from among the dead. Hey. That's why in that lovely verse he's called head of the church. You got it? You see how we're focusing now upon the person of Christ? I'm calling this view the Christological value of the feast. The Christological view. That's a big word, isn't it? Well, that's just the teaching of Christ in the feast. Look at the Feast of Tabernacles. His brethren saying, "Wilt thou not go up to the feast?" They knew as a firstborn son, he should appear at the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7. But when we come to John, we will see that the Lord appears before his Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles according to divine appointment. And we will see that when he comes to that Feast of Tabernacles, my brethren, in his own time, he will fill every heart. And he'll stand at the last day. What a time. In the great day of the feast. And he cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." What's that a picture of? This day of glory. That great day. The great day of the feast, that blessed firstborn among many brethren, will stand, and he not only touched me as an individual, and you too. And he not only have gathered the church in its completeness, and he has done that, but in that great day, he'll have Israel restored. He'll have Israel regathered, and it is the whole kingdom of the millennial glory of tabernacles introduced. And he'll stand now, as Revelation shows him, the firstborn among the kings of the earth. in all his firstborn dignity. And when the great feast of tabernacles begins, beloved, that firstborn son will stand before his God. Thank God. Not empty. But a person. What a day is yet ahead. When he stood at that day of Passover, he offered to his God, brethren, what you and I could never offer. And he redeemed me in doing it. When he stood before his God on that throne of glory, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, as a firstborn son, he took manhood to the throne. And in response to that mighty fullness, that I was going to say irreverently, heaven, he sent down his Holy Spirit and formed the greatest thing the universe has ever seen, the church. And then he's going on, and he'll stand before his God when the great day of tabernacles has come as a firstborn son, and he'll present the kingdom. Now you've done very well. The Lord bless you. We'll start the Passover tomorrow night. Come refreshed and read the passage. You must read Exodus 12 for tomorrow night. So you'll sleep before 12, but do read a wee bit. And God bless you, each one. Our Father, we thank thee for this period that we have spent together around thy holy word, dwelling upon the significance of thy word in relation to this mighty, vast, comprehensive subject of thy word. We thank thee for the varied aspects of thy glory. We thank thee, blessed God, for the minute detail of divine truth. And we pray thee, with our little minds encumbered about by much that would have struck, may be so dealt with by thy Spirit that we shall be able to enter into the sweetness and something of the fullness of all that is resident in thy Son. Oh, how we thank thee for him tonight. Accept of our thanks for all that he is, and for all that he has become, and for all that he has accomplished. And we shall give thee our praise and glory as we commend us to thee, in the precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Blessed God, our Father, we bow reverently and humbly in thy holy presence, and give thee thanks for the privilege that is ours now of drawing into thy presence, conscious of thy promise, that if we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us. We thank thee, Father, for the way into thy presence, a way that is made manifest, so different to that which was not made manifest in the days when sacrifices were offered which could never take away sin. But we thank thee for this man, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sit down at the right hand of the throne on high. And our Father, it is in the acceptability of that work we find ourselves with access into this grace wherein we stand. We are gathered tonight as a needy people, and we are before thee, and we're asking thee in the name of the Lord Jesus that thou would feed us from himself and of himself, that this bread which is so essential to the life thou hast graciously imparted might come freely from thy gracious hand and be broken so small that indeed each one, young or old, will be able to take away with them that which will prove a blessing. that which will prove a stimulus to the spiritual lives before thee. And so, Father, we just seek grace to quieten ourselves in thy presence and to be enabled to concentrate upon divine things. Things, Father, that require the help and grace and power of the Holy Spirit of God. Things, O Father, which the natural man cannot see, but thou hast revealed them unto them, blessed God, that love thee and wait upon thee, those whom thou hast indwelt by thy Holy Spirit. Thou hast given them the capacity, blessed God, to apprehend the deep things of God. And thus tonight, we would desire to experience this unfolding of thy truth that will prove refreshing to our spirits and replenishment to our souls, that as we leave the building, none shall go unblessed away. Now, Father, while we meet in the quiet and comfort of this place, in the consciousness of health and strength and every creature comfort from thy good and gracious hand, we think of many of thy people that are aged and infirm and are hindered in being with us tonight. They would long to be here. Those names that were mentioned, Father, of thy people that are in hospital or restricted to their rooms in the home. Oh, Father, we just pray that thou wilt draw graciously near to them at this hour. And as they think of us, may they be encouraged to know that we are thinking of them and bringing them before thee for thy blessing, thy comfort, and thy consolation in these days of their weakness and infirmity. And then, Father, we think of this request. An aged woman, very likely, without the Savior. Now, Father, we pray as she lies in hospital at this very moment, thou wilt use the agencies of God at thy disposal, that the gospel of thy grace and the person of thy Son and the work of Calvary and all that would be necessary for her to exercise faith in Christ may be brought before her, that this sickness may be for thy glory in her salvation. And thus the encouragement it will be to those who have so thoughtfully presented the request, that they may know what it is to praise thee for answered prayer at this time. So, Father, we pray for this dear woman and ask thee to save her by thy grace and make good to those that have made the request the consciousness of thy peace. So, Father, be with us as we wait upon thee for the ministry of thy word. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, it's good to see you all tonight. We thank you indeed for coming to the meeting. And we know that you're remembering our meetings daily and constantly in prayer that God would bless his work as we meet together each evening for the ministry. Now, tonight we're reading in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus again, the 23rd chapter, and we shall read from verse 1. Leviticus chapter 23 and the verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even the holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover, or as it is often rendered, between the two evenings. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, Exodus, please, and chapter number 12. Exodus, chapter 12. And I'm going to read with you the first 13 verses, which form the first section of this chapter. Chapter 12 of Exodus, verses 1 to 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their father, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the soul. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a meal of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goat, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, or again, between the two evenings. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and on leavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor soften it all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence or inwards thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, but that which remaineth of it until the morning shall ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now we trust the Lord will bless to us this reading of his holy word. Already we have given a short introduction to the subject that is before us. And I trust with what we have said, and what you already have now on the sheet provided last evening, you will be able to acquaint yourself with the foundation, the basis of the subject at last. It would have been very profitable had we taken time to say something about where God begins. You will remember that in the book of Genesis, when creation's great work is being performed and is ultimately completed, that the Lord works to a Sabbath. And that Sabbath is reached. And what a Sabbath it really was. The great and sad fact of that story is this, that Sabbath was rudely disturbed and definitely broken by the first Adam. It is very clear that in this chapter, the chapter from which we have read in Leviticus 23, that the Lord is beginning from a Sabbath. Because in the verse number 3, he says, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Is it beautiful to think that in this great chapter, our blessed God commences with a Sabbath that suggests divine confidence, and indeed it suggests in anticipation divine completion. In the book of Genesis, he worked through a Sabbath. In this chapter of Leviticus, he's working from a Sabbath. The first Sabbath of which we have mentioned in Genesis was broken by the first Adam. But thank God, this Sabbath, is it so beautiful to see, is established by the last Adam. So that from that point in the chapter, God shows us how he's going to bring about that Sabbath in all its completion and in all its fullness. And he starts with the work of the Son of Calvary, and he moves majestically from feast to feast, and he shows us how the Sabbath which he has introduced will be perfectly realized in the work of the last Adam, in the work of his beloved Son. Now, of course, that's only a suggestion. Were we to take up the Sabbath truth and the moral implications of that great subject, we would find ourselves, as we will be doing in other nights and from other aspects, moving through those great books of our New Testament and the Old, gathering here and gathering there those things that would help us to apprehend the rest of God. Enough for me to say this, that if there's a soul in the building tonight and you are anticipating the study of the feast, and as yet you haven't got this rest of God, you better start right now, at where God would have you begin, when that blessed one stood with outstretched arms and cried, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We often delight to call that the sinner's rest. And so, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." I love to term that the saint's rest. You can't have the second without the first. And if you have the first, I do trust you're moving thoughtfully and experimentally to enjoy the second. When I come to Hebrews chapter 4, which would open to my soul very beautifully with Leviticus 23 before me, I would say this: there remaineth yet a rest for the people of God. I would suggest that would be very simply entitled, the servant's rest. The servant's rest. After the toil and the heat of the day, which for some is ending soon, for us all, beloved, thank God, there remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. So the sinner's rest, Matthew 11, 28. And the saint's rest, Matthew 11, 29. And then the servant's rest, Hebrews 4, and the greater part of the chapter. So that's all that I'm going to have to take time to say about the Sabbath. But I do trust you will observe that what remains of this great chapter from verse number 4 is precisely what I have said. How God is going to establish the Sabbath in such a way as it will never be broken again. So that will have to suffice for the Sabbath aspect of the subject. Tonight we're going to look at the Passover, and principally look at it in relation to its initial institution, how it was instituted by God on this great occasion of which we have read in Exodus chapter 12. Now, fellow saints, let me remind you of what I said on the Lord's Day afternoon. We must become acquainted with this chapter, because, you know, the cross is presented in five great chapters in the Pentateuch. And young Christians, and especially those young men that would preach the gospel, you are strongly advised to become acquainted with these five chapters. Genesis 22, where God emphasizes the ram caught in the thicket. Exodus chapter 12, where God emphasizes not the horns of the ram, but the blood of the lamb. And that's a great chapter, as we shall see this evening. And then, as we saw on Sunday afternoon, Leviticus 16, it's not the horns of the ram, it's not so much the blood of the lamb, but it is the work of those two goats, one for the Lord and one for the wilderness. What a subject lies before us in that great chapter, Leviticus 16. Then when we come to Numbers, as we mentioned, we have Numbers 19. The work of the Lord Jesus on the cross in relation to our cleansing. And there he's presented as the red heifer. And then there is Deuteronomy 21, a very difficult chapter, but a chapter that refers again to the heifer in a very wonderful way. And these chapters, fellow saints, are worthy of all the attention we can give them. What shall we say about this chapter as a whole? Well, I'm not going to burden you unduly with a lengthy sectionalizing of the chapter. Possibly that may not appeal to many in the meeting tonight. But I would suggest you observe that the chapter is divisible. That is, you can see sections very clearly as you move and read the chapter thoughtfully. I'm suggesting now that the first section is the one we read together. The first 13 verses of Exodus chapter 12 gives to you and to me instructions for the institution of the Passover in Egypt. Now really, the most important words in that little statement are in Egypt. In Egypt. For that's what the Lord says. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. You see, this Passover will never be kept in the same way again. It certainly will never be kept in Egypt again. That's a mercy. And there is many, many things we would like to say about that. So that the most important thing for you to see at this point of time in those 13 verses is that they relate to what happened in Egypt. In Egypt. When we come to verses 14 to 21, we have directions for the future observance of the feast. Now, don't let that frighten you, but that is a very practical section. Verses 14 to 20. Directions for the future observance of the Passover. As I've said, it will never be celebrated or commemorated, whichever you will, as it was instituted in Egypt. And we shall be delighted to point out some of those many contrasts that will come to light on that point of the Passover, as we'll see tomorrow. But, as you will get a sheet tomorrow evening, There will be on that sheet the remainder of the sections of this chapter. And you'll look at them thoughtfully. Because I have appended a little note on that sheet for you tomorrow, and it will say this, that each one of these sections contains a key word. You remember, in the Gospel, on Sunday evening, I read a short section from this chapter. And I told you plainly that the key word in that section was the word night. That sounds simple, doesn't it? But I trust you observe that. Now, I want you to be able to see that each one of the sections which I will have enumerated on the sheet for you tomorrow evening has a key word. Of course, I haven't told you what it is. I want you to find that. And if you have done some work on the subject, and you come up with some ideas, and you have a little difficulty, well then, don't be afraid to tell me, and I shall help you if I can. I also told you that the word house, houses or household, occurs 14 times in this chapter. And that's most instructive. Now that's not the key word, because it's an overall word in the chapter, but in each of the sections, such as verses 1 to 13, verses 14 to 20, each of these sections has a key word. Now, having said that, I think the only thing that I have to do now is to hope that you have your Bible open at Exodus 12, and then we're going to do some work. You remember what we said last night, and I think you appreciated the suggestion. I pointed out that when we looked at Leviticus 23, there was a key expression that so beautifully divided the chapter, it was a pity that we missed it for so long, wasn't it? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. Well now, if it was simple last night, it's even more simpler tonight. What do you think of that? It's even more so tonight. Well, I went to school. I didn't go to school for very long, but when I did, I was taught that IT spells it. I think that was about one of the first words I ever learned. Well, that's the word I'm going to use tonight. Isn't that simple? And I'm going to use it seven times. And for these seven times, I'm going to append a word that occurs in our chapter. And it's from these seven words. I want you tonight to share with me something of the great character of the feast of Passover. You see, nowhere else is there any record of its institution. We're closed up to these verses. You notice when we read Leviticus 23, there is no detail. It just says, on the 14th day of the first month, it is the Lord's Passover. And that was all. And when you've been reading in Numbers 28, and I know some did that today, you just get the same expression. And so you see, we are really locked up to this section. And if we don't understand this section, and if we don't work at this section, then we're not going to understand what happened in its institution. And what gives this feast such significance in its subsequent celebration. Now, I shall begin with a very simple observation for you. I want you to observe that the theme of the first part of my little observation is the lamb. And then I'm going to add to that for you. I'm going to talk about the lamb and its selection. Now get that expression into your soul. The lamb and its selection. The lamb and its selection. You know, beloved, I have no doubt that you have no doubt. The lamb that is seen here is but a figure of that blessed one, that was pointed out by the forerunner John in that amazing verse in John chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's the person that is presented in figure in this word Lamb in our chapter. Now you know that well enough, don't you? I wonder, has your soul recently dwelt upon that person as the Lamb of God? When I come to John's next book, the Revelation, I see that blessed one as the Lamb in the midst of the throne. I see that blessed one on Mount Zion, chapter 14. And I see that blessed one, the very center of the universe of God, in that which we call the eternal state, that manifestation of that city of glory. We looked on Saturday afternoon at 7 flickering lamps that for the most part, if not all, have been smothered in the history of time. But before John ends his revelation, he turns from 7 flickering lamps and from chapter 21 to chapter 22, he mentions the Lamb 7 times. Isn't that beautiful? What a balance to our weak, faithless testimony for God. What a balance to all that we attempt for Him down here. Before that revelation ends, as it were, there is gathered up in the person of that Blessed One all that God would treasure in Himself. And of that Blessed One I read this, in contrast to those flickering lamps, the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb is the light thereof. Oh, beloved, what a person. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And listen to that throng in Revelation 5 as they see that Lamb in the midst of the throne and ascribe to Him the worthiness that is due to Himself because He hath redeemed us to God by His blood. Well now, that's the person before us. I know that you have no doubt about that. But I do want the young Christian to see the relationship between our study and the New Testament that has so much to say in John's ministry about the Lamb of God. Now the first word that I want you to focus on is the word that occurs right down there in verse number 4, and it occurs again in verse number 5. It's the word take. Verse 3 it occurs, verse 4 it occurs, and verse 5, and our expression is right there, ye shall take it. Isn't that good now? That's very simple. Ye shall take it. That's the first expression I want you to remember. Take it. Now, that's very precious, isn't it? Because if I think of that, I'm contributing to my general thought now, the Lamb and its selection. They were to take it out from the flocks, and they were to take that Lamb, it says, on the 10th day of the month. Now that's a very wonderful day. You'll not need to forget that 10th day, because it is linked with the Passover, the first feast, and then it is linked with another feast of the 7th month. And you'll have to read Leviticus 23 to get that. The 10th day of the 7th month. I hope you already know what feast was on that day. However, the 10th day is important. And so I want you to see that this Lamb, it says, your Lamb shall be without blemish. Well now, that's good, isn't it? I delight to point out to my fellow believers that this speaks of the spotless, stainless purity of our blessed Lord. We need to emphasize We need to re-emphasize that truth so many, many times. Because there are those that would infer that it was possible for our Lord Jesus to sin. And if that suggestion got ground in this assembly, it wouldn't be long until other errors mounted upon it. It's not a question that the Lord was not able to sin. My dear friend, that is no question at all. It is definite that he was not able to sin. The question doesn't even arise. We accept it as a stated glorious fact. Such a high priest became us. Who was holy? No, who is holy? Holy. So that word is attributable to God. That means that never yet has God been contaminated with sin. And it means that God cannot become contaminated with sin. And here this blessed word is linked with our blessed Lord in manhood. Holy. Now get the sense of that word. And get the meaning of it in Hebrews 7 as it applies to our great high priest who became us. Isn't it lovely to think of Hebrews 6? That by two immutable things, in that it was impossible for God to lie. If it is impossible for God to lie, it is therefore impossible for God to sin at any time, under any circumstances. And if my blessed Lord is essentially God, therefore it's impossible for him to lie. And if it's impossible for him to lie, it is impossible for him to do any other form or any other kind of sin. So we establish the truth tonight. Your lamb shall be without blemish. The spotless Lamb of God was free from every taint of iniquity and free from every trace of sin in him, about him, or in any way associated with him. I think it's great in this sinful world. I think it's great in this contaminated scene, my dear saint of God, to be able to dwell upon a spotless, sinless, stainless man. And that's the one that's before us tonight in our meditation. This is the one who is your Lord and your Savior. And it's good to see that God preserves for us in this early time a wonderful picture of his spotless Son. Answers God, the lamb that you take must be without blemish. Says God, it must be a male. A male. That speaks of his humanity. Without blemish, his purity. A male, his humanity. True humanity. Real humanity. That which he has become. And we thank God for those matchless portions of his word that bring to our thought the truth of his real humanity. A male, says God, a male of the first year. What does that speak of? That speaks of his dignity. The rank that he occupies, as we saw last night, of the firstborn. The firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:15. The firstborn from among dead ones. Colossians 1:19, the firstborn of the kings of the earth, and the firstborn that he will bring into the world and cause all the angels of God to worship him. And you know, saints of God, we dwell upon that beautiful term and that wonderful title that gives our blessed Lord rank and dignity and glory that no one with him can possibly compare. A male of the first year. In all his primeness, in all his glory, in all his dignity as God's well-beloved son. And then, is it good to get the word tit? Tit. You know, it was God that made this choice. What these people are doing away down yonder in Egypt, with a herd of lambs and goats before them, God is letting them see what he did himself. What did God do? We would read in one of those glorious epistles of our New Testament that this lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, quoted correctly, it doesn't say he was slain before the foundation of the world. Mark the difference. It says he was foreordained. He was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. The other passage that occurs in the Revelation says he was the lamb slain from or since the foundation of the world. And that's different. So when we speak of selection, we think of God appointing his son in times eternal with Calvary in view, with the cross work to be accomplished. He is the Lamb foreordained from before the foundation of the world, his eternity. Now when you get all that together, you move on to the lovely word that's used in verse 6. And says God, I want you to keep it. Keep it. As simple, isn't it? You remember, take it, and then you remember, keep it. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Says God, I want you to keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. Now that's good. What day were they to take it? The 10th day. How long were they to keep it? Until the 14th day. I don't know why the book says 3 days. I have counted it, I don't know how many times. I don't know what you get. If you would count from the 10th day, you would come to the 11th day, wouldn't you? And if you counted from the 11th day to the 12th day, and then from the 12th day to the 13th day, and then from the 13th day to the 14th day, I don't know what you get, but I get 5 days. The 10th, the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, and the 14th. And it was on the 14th day something else was to take place. But what we are concerned about is simply the word, keep it. Now why didn't God say this? Keep the lamb, and as soon as you take it, kill it. Now there would be nothing wrong with that, would there? I don't think so. Can we enter into the thoughts of God? Are we alive to the significance of divine judgment here for our benefit? Why must God say, keep it up until the 14th day of the same month? Well, I tell you what I have thought about. When I go around the roads of your land, or of any country where such as this animal appears in flocks, you know, I just see them and that's it. There they are, dancing and running and whatever around the field. And you know, to be quite honest, that's about all I know of them. Well, you might know more than I, but then that's another thing. But if I lifted one of those little lambs from its mother's side and brought it into my house from the tent unto the 14th day. Have a little look at it, eh? See how it acts. Observe how it feeds. see something a little closer of it than what I would observe while I was hastening along the field and it was going the opposite direction. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Wasn't it nice that our blessed Lord was given this period of time to move amongst men, that they might see him? You know, he might have stepped from the realms of glory unto the cross and died, and that would have been it. But he didn't. There was that thought in the word keep. And men looked at him. And says John, in those lovely words of the chapter which I have quoted from already, we beheld his glory. What does that mean? We looked at it? It does. What does it mean? It means we had time to examine and ponder his glory. Oh, beloved, I wonder, as we think of this feast, and as we think of the exercise of this lovely chapter, I wonder what you know of the blessed Lord in that intimate, personal, experimental sense. Come on now. Get it clear in your soul tonight. Have I been so long time with you? And hast thou not known me, Philip? Is the Lord a remote person to you? Is the Lord some kind of abstract personality, enwrapped in deity, incomprehensible, unknowable? Is your mind entering into something of the person of Christ in this intimate sense, where God in his grace has graciously provided for us? And as I look at these days and think of the provision God made for these people to look at this Lamb at close quarters, I wonder, has it afforded you, my dear brother and my dear sister, the exercise to begin to examine his glory? Well now, I remember when I had my three children younger in Malaysia, we got a dog. And that old thing, you know, he was a bit of a 57 variety. But I remember one day, it was hit by a car. And when I brought it very much wounded into the house, my children cried. If it had been some other dog that was scampering around, they wouldn't have cared at all. Oh no. But this little thing had grown up. And because of their intimacy with the little thing, their affections went out very strongly when it died. Yeah. Do you know why it's a long time since you have seen tears in your morning meeting? Do you? We speak of the death of Christ unmoved. We look at the cross without a tear. We can sing about it and look around. We can hear it ministered and laugh. Do you know why? There's no intimacy with the person. And that's why God said to that household, now look, you keep from the 10th unto the 14th day. And if I brought that lamb into my house with my three girls, as I remember,
And I said to them, now look, you see this date on the calendar? That's the day that animal is going to die. I can tell you this. There would be a scene the like of which never was in my home. Why? You see, beloved, that's where you and I manifest our coldness. Yeah. And that's what reveals where we really are. When we came together on Sunday morning, I don't know whether there was a tear or not, but I didn't see many. It was none of mine. I wonder on Sunday morning, did I really enter in affectionately to his death? What did it mean to me that he died? And so it says, kill him. That's the next word. Can you see that?
Verse 6. On the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it.
And when that moment would come, when that lamb would die, I'm quite sure the affections of the household would be entwined around that little lamb whose blood was going to be shed. My dear brother, my dear sister, that's where Mary comes to light. That dear woman was watching her Lord for those years, you know. And she was storing away her affection in that alabaster box of ointment. And the moment came when she couldn't hold it any longer. When she let it go. And she let it fall upon his head, that lovely ointment. And she poured it upon his feet. And one gospel says she poured it on his head. And the Lord says to her, let her alone, because it's against the day of my burying. Has she done that? The nearer the cross came to Mary, the nearer she came to Christ. That's what I mean by the Feast of Passover. That's why God gives you a week to ponder your blessed Lord. Yes. And that's why we have wasted so much of life, isn't it? That when we come together on a Sunday morning, there's not a move on it. You know, it's a mercy we'll have this wee fella here, isn't it? Isn't it really, you know? My word, if we didn't have this man here, I don't know how we would fill the hour and a half. If the hymns and the composition that I talked about on Sunday morning was left to me and didn't have this, how silent we would be. Never. I'm afraid so. Oh, my beloved, I'm appealing to you tonight just to enter into this. To see the purpose the Lord would set aside this period of time. Just to give this household an affectionate intimacy. That when the moment of death would come, they would enter affectionately into the death of the animal. Now that brings us to the blood and its application. The lamb has been taken. The lamb has been kept, and the lamb has been killed. Now what's the next word? The next word is in verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it. Strike it. Take it. Keep it. Kill it. Strike it. Strike what? Strike the blood. Strike it. That is, take the blood as directed later on in the chapter, and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat. Now what need was there for that? Wouldn't it be good enough to shed its blood?
Wouldn't it be good enough just to kill it? Why must we strike it? I know the word's not used here, but really, when this is described subsequently in our good book, it is called sprinkle. And thank God for the meaning and the message of the blood of sprinkling. How many things were sprinkled? Oh, you'll have to get out your dictionary or your concordance on that, won't you? And you'll remember that blood was sprinkled before and on the mercy seat. At this picture here, very convenient just now. Blood sprinkled. But here, first of all, is the blood sprinkled on the door. Have you seen that? And what a blessed figure that is. Bloodshed told the firstborn. What did it tell him? Now, what did it tell? What did it tell you the night you trusted Christ? My dear brethren, the night that I trusted Christ and the night that you trusted Christ, I'm quite sure it told you that a victim must be slain. The punishment of sin is found in the victim. It died. And bloodshed tells you and tells me that God must punish sin. And he punishes sin either in his son or in the sinner. And there that firstborn stood under the condemnation of death. And he looks to see another take his place in death, and his blood is shed. But says God, I want you to take that blood, and I want you to apply it to the door of the houses wherein you are. And that shows that this person who has seen the punishment of sin acknowledged is, as it were, bringing that work to himself now. And it's applying to the door, as indicated. He accepts the provision God has made for his deliverance. The blood is applied, is sprinkled on those doorposts and the upper. I just ponder for one moment on a practical note there before I hasten through. What is it? When you left your little home this morning, did you remember that you were like an Israelite? That you walked through a blood-sprinkled door? The blood was a sign, Lord, that marked them as thine, Lord. Eh? You know that we hymn, don't you? You know, as these people came out from an Egyptian world for the last time, they walked through a blood-sprinkled door. When you came in today, what did you bring with you? What have you crushed past a blood-sprinkled door, brother? What do you think of it? Hard to get some things past that, you know. Very hard. When I go to some of God's people's homes, I see some strange things have been pushed past the blood-sprinkled door. Oh, I know God didn't need to do all that, but he did it. And so the blood in its application has both a foundational
and a practical meaning to the soul that enters into the significance of the blood. Well, we come to that later. Now what's next? The feast and its participation. That's my third point. The feast and its participation. God's not finished yet. You know, all these seem rather unnecessary, do they? But no, they're not. They're absolutely necessary. Says God, look at the word now. What have we had already? Take it. You remember them? I hope you're repeating them with me. Take it. Keep it. Kill it. And then strike it. And then says God, in verse number 9, eat not of it raw. Eat it. Now, I'm going to let you into one of those little secrets I always like to keep up my sleeve until you do some work. But right now, what is the key word of the first 13 verses of our chapter? Do you know what it is? Well, get your thinking cap on, you know. And if we're talking about a feast, obviously the key word must be eat. So it is. 7 times in 13 verses, we have this word and its form. Eat. 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 And eat. 7 times. You see, it's a feast. And listen, beloved. Listen, brother. Are you getting the message of the gospel clear? And I mean this. The firstborn could take it. And he could keep it. And he could kill it. And he could strike it. There's no deliverance if he doesn't eat it. Now, says someone, that'll have to be asked in the question box. Where you got that from? Eh? How will I know about the question box? Trivia. Listen to my blessed Lord. Are you listening? What occasion? It's Passover time. Where am I now? I'm in John 6. And what does he say at Passover time? Except ye eat. You got that? That's what he says. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. That's it? That's it? Post is something like that. I just preach in the gospel, let the blood be applied. Oh, I know you do it. But you missed the next bit. I thank God for the word take. That means appropriate. Take it from the sheep. I thank God for the word keep, for that gives me appreciation. I thank God for the word kill, that gives me atonement. I thank God for the word strike, because that gives me application. Now listen, brethren. We're going to 9 o'clock tonight, so don't worry. What is it? Eat it. What does that mean? That means assimilation. What died for me? You see that wee lamb there? And it died for me. If I were a firstborn standing looking at it in Egypt's floor, the moment comes when it comes into me. Okay? Out of unreality. That's why we're not at the feast the way we should be, you know. Because somehow or another we have just stopped short of this essential participation of the feast. Except ye eat.
did God want them to eat? Right? I have to ask all these questions, you know. I'm just leading you into it, can't you, Stephen? Well, just let you just settle a wee minute now, and I'll tell you. Just sit. What's going to happen at midnight? The Lord going to pass through the land of Egypt. And says, God, what way must they eat it? Sit down and get their legs crossed. No, not just now. They have to have their shoes on their feet. They have to have their loins girded. They have to have their staff in their hand. And that's how they're to eat it. It's going to happen. They're going to come through the blood-sprinkled door. And they're going to leave an Egyptian world, never to return again. And there's going to be a long day in the march, you know. Going to have to get away down to the Red Sea on there. And they're going to be tired, likely, before they get much further. Will they? Not they. God's going to feed them with the roast lamb before they set on the march. And that roast lamb, my word, my dear brother, if you eat the leg of a roast lamb, I tell you, you have enough to keep you going for a day or two. Its legs and its head with the inwards thereof.